1 Corinthians 11:23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, which he, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Let's pray together, please. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for all thy mercies and blessings you give us in Christ Jesus, and Lord, how you have forgiven us and looked over our trespasses and sins and have corrected us in the right way and has led us in a good path, and that we are on the plain path. We just look to thee, O Lord, that you bless us this morning, that we would observe the Lord's Supper in a way pleasing unto thee and worthily, that that you would be magnified and glorified through thy Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray and for his sake. Amen. Do in remembrance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, entitled The Message. We come together this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to look into the meaning of the Lord's Supper and what it stands for. And as we look at it, our minds will be and our attention should be drawn to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it speaks about taking unworthily. It says not discerning the body. Having our mind on other things rather than Jesus. And our mind should be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think about how Jesus and humility of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the unity of the Godhead, and the Godhead was in him bodily. The reward of a unified church brings blessings, and from on high, the blood of Jesus Christ brings brotherly love. And so, as we think about all these things this morning, really we're centered on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to the resurrection, as is till he come, slightly, and as we want to look into the body and the blood of our Lord in remembrance of his body, there in Galatians 4:4, in the book of Galatians 4:4, But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, when we think about our Lord and Savior's birth, his birth was like ours. His conception was different, but his birth was like ours. And we do not expect anything different, and there's all kinds of things and sayings about Mary's labor and all this, that, and the other. We're not getting all that foolishness. The Bible doesn't say it. Then there's no use in looking at it, but nonetheless, her conception was that she was a virgin, and God overshadowed her, and that's all the Scripture says, is the Spirit overshadowed her, and she conceived and brought forth a child. Jesus humbled himself when he found himself made as a man. There in Philippians 2:5-8, and it says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we see, as it says, he found himself in the shape of man, in the fashion of man, in the body of man, and as he found himself thus, he humbled himself. He's God, very God, and he could call the angels at any time, but he submitted himself as a man. And most of the things that we see that Christ did in the in the Scriptures during his earthly ministry was that by the power of the Holy Spirit rather than the direct power that he, of this being God, has. And there's a few glimpses of that when in John 3 he speaks about the Son of Man, that the Son of Man's in heaven, but the Son of Man was talking to him right there. And so he was in heaven, and yet he was standing there and speaking. And as we think about Nicodemus, and as we think about that, Jesus was tempted as we are in Hebrews 4:15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so he didn't get a free pass. He was tempted. He could have spoke to the devil as soon as the devil started to go away. But he went through the temptation, went through the trying in the wilderness, and then he had to face the devil's people from then on, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and then the sinners of all kinds and the mocking. And here he is, God in the flesh. And it'd be hard. That's one of the things somebody has said, that he was unlike man in that he humbled himself and didn't put his self-importance above everybody else. He could have, because he's the most important person on the face of the earth when he was here and upon the face of the earth. There's none better, greater than he was and is. And yet, he made of himself no reputation. There in John 17, he sanctified himself, and this is speaking about unto the death and the cross. But in the book of John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And so everything that we are able to do and are called to do, Jesus has prepared it for us, and that here he sanctified himself. He said that they might be sanctified, that he sanctified himself. He set himself aside. What for? He is the Christ, the mediator, but he's more than that. He was the sacrificial lamb, and he was sanctified for that purpose. That was the purpose that he came into the world, was to be the lamb. And so here he says he sanctified himself, and of course, John 17 is his road to the cross, as some call it in the book of John. And as he's on his way to about the 12th chapter, 13th chapter, as he goes to the cross, and there's every little step, there's a little, some have built little houses on the way, the places that Jesus stopped on his way to the cross. And here in this prayer that he prays before his Father, that he here speaks of him sanctifying himself or setting himself aside for the purpose, if you will, for that the saints could be sanctified. The apostles in particular is mentioned here, but without his blood, we can't be sanctified. You can try to set yourself aside for in all the ways that you want to, but you really cannot be set aside unless you're under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only ones that can serve God properly. That's the only ones that can be priests and, if you will, do the service that God has called us to do. And there is reward for the humble, unified church in Christ before Almighty God. There in Matthew 18, in Matthew 18, 19 and 20, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so the promise of you to a unified church, the one that's gathered in Christ's name, not gathered in the preacher's name, not gathered in the church's name as if it was something or somebody. I don't know if you've ever been to a church that they thought they was something or somebody, and they thought they were it. Let me tell you what, Jesus Christ is it. And the church is just where we assemble that we might worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And a unified church can only be unified in our, and that we're in unity of our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. All other unity is of very little importance if we're not unified in our faith and in our beliefs of the Lord Jesus Christ. There we find, as a reward, as he humbled himself, and we remember his body was broken, and but his bones were not broken. And in remembrance of his blood, we think of the wine, when we think of the blood, I didn't mention too much about the bread because we don't usually have a controversy over the bread. Some want to put a little oil in it, some don't. Some wants to do a little of this, that, or the other, and some don't. So that's about it. But when we come to the blood, and in the Lord's Supper, is it going to be wine? Is it going to be grape juice? Is it going to be close communion, or open communion? And somebody said, what is all that? Well, my dad was a close communion. And my mother was a closed communion. And none of us were open. And so we was at a church in Georgia, and they said, all ordained men come down. They was talking about the deacons. All ordained men come down and help us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So my dad got up, went down there. It was a Southern Baptist church. He was Southern Baptist, and they believed in close communion. If you were Southern Baptist, then you just take it with the Southern Baptist. And so he went down and served it. And my mother said, now, whatever you kids do, don't you take the Lord's Supper here. And we was looking at her like, well, Dad's down there. He's going to be serving it. And she said, don't take it. And so she's the one sitting with us, and so we didn't take it. And so that, you talking about confusion, that was confusion and open communion where anybody, where you're lost or saved, or, and some of them say, well, open communion just means you can celebrate with us if you're saved, but you're not of our faith. But if you know how some serve it, it doesn't make any difference. Pass the plate, and let each one take of their own conscience. And if that's not open communion and invite anybody to the table, and we know you can't set up the devil's table and the Lord's table at the same time. So when we think about the blood, is the importance of the blood is that what washes away our sins. It is that medium which the whole scriptures talks about from the beginning to the end, God slaying an animal to give skins to Adam and Eve to protect, to cover up their nakedness because of their sin. And we see the blood shed throughout the Old Testament and the peace offerings the sin offerings, the one given in the morning, one in the evening, and then a special occasion when you send a sin, then you would take a special offering. Depends on how wealthy you was, which one you would take, and prescribed for a ruler, prescribed for a priest, what they must take. And so all of this blood pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the perfect sacrificial lamb, which is Jesus Christ. And we spoke of that when we was going through Isaiah 53, as we're still going through it. In Hebrews 9:11, it speaks of this. 9:11, starting there. But Christ being come in a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of ashes of the heifer sprinkling had the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So there is a parallel between the two, the calves and the bulls and so forth, and the blood of Christ. Theirs wasn't sufficient to do anything. It was for the sanctifying of the flesh. That is, that they could approach God. But the way of eternal salvation was, they was blinded to that, even though David as we see by the Psalms, he understood that it took faith and that his body would be changed. And we could look at Job and we see the glimpse there. But that was teaching them. Every time they went to the brazen altar, that was teaching them what was required of God to take away sins. But these animals couldn't take it away. I mean, they just saw the earth earthy. But here we have Christ Jesus, who was a man and standing for mankind. And his blood was that of a human. I know some like to have some other kind of blood. The Bible says that God doesn't have blood. He's spirit. Jesus did. And he had his blood circulating through him, just like your blood circulates through you. And when they pierced him in the side, blood came out and water came out. And just like it would you too, if they pierced you in the side, at least the blood would come out. And so it's blood. But it's blood of a perfect human being. One that was not born in sin, one that had never committed sin. And so his blood was pure by the very fact that he was pure. And because he was pure, his blood is pure. And so therefore he could take the sins of others upon him according to the word of God. And Isaiah 53, of course, is one of those great passages that we could look at. Nonetheless, if you will, that it pleased God to do that in that way, that his son should suffer for the world. And we cannot imagine, and every time I read Isaiah 53 and other passages, Psalm 22, of all that Jesus went through, and some try to foolishly teach, well, he just didn't fully understand what it was all about. Well, he knew the scriptures, didn't he? He knew Isaiah because he read out of it on one occasion, and I think recorded in Luke, and he surely knew the Psalms. And the Psalms and Isaiah teach you what the Messiah must go through. And I know there's many other passages in the Old Testament that mention parts of his suffering, but we find in those two particular places, Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53, and actually 52, 53, 54, it shows us the kind of suffering that he had to endure in order to be a Savior. When Jesus was sweating blood drops there in the Garden of Eden, he knew exactly what he was facing. It was not that he didn't know and everything was a surprise to him. It's just like going to an operation. They want to tell you everything they're going to do. I don't want them to tell me everything they're going to do. I don't want to know about all these incisions and cutting the bones and all this, that, and the other. I'd just rather wake up and find out about it after it's all done. But Jesus wasn't put to sleep. He faced it openly and suffered more than any other person has ever suffered. In Hebrews 9:15 and 17, we'll not read that, but Jesus, as the testator, has died to bring the new covenant into force. Jesus came to put away sins. Hebrews 9:26, and it says, "For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." Is speaking about Christ, if you will, is our deliverer from that judgment that we'll face. And verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And the point of that is their sins are gone. When Christ comes back, there's no sins with him because they're gone. He's already taken care of them, and then we don't have to worry about that. Redeemed with the most precious and costly a price, if you will, in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so the Old Testament, one of the prices for sin was silver. And so you could pay silver. That was the price for the firstborn and so on and so forth of the family. And silver was part of the decoration of the tabernacle and of the temple and spoke of the redemptive money. That was the redemption price. And then, of course, the blood of the lambs and Jesus being the perfect one. In remembrance till he comes. The promise in the Lord's Supper is he's coming again. And so we're in remembrance until he come. There in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 21. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by men came death, by men came also the resurrection of the dead. And as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now we find then, as we think about our Lord and Savior, that he is going to come again. We call it his glorified coming or his glory coming, and we have different names for it, and some's different on pre, post, and mid, and all those other things about the rapture, and we could argue about all these things, but on the Lord's Supper, we're just stressing till he come. In John 5:29, and shall come forth, they have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And so we find that there's two kinds of people on the earth. There'll be two kinds of people when Jesus comes. There'll be two kinds of people, if you will, at the raptures, whenever you want to put them, and at the white throne judgment, there'll be two kinds, but one on one side with Jesus and the other on the other side to be judged. And in that time, there'll be made a difference between those, if you will, those that have done righteous, if you will, on one side, and the wicked on the other side, the unrepentant. And on that day, it always makes you wonder exactly how that scene plays out. And as I read the scriptures, I get one kind of view of it and read other scriptures. Well, maybe it's not exactly like that. But we do know that we will judge with him. We'll rule and reign, and we'll judge angels, and as it mentions in 1 Corinthians. And so Jesus is coming again. It's guaranteed. It's sure. And if you don't believe Jesus is coming again, then you shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. Because it's till he comes. It's a promise of his coming. We're reminded of the tribulation saints. They're in Revelation 20 and 4. And I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither hath received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The main point I read that for, there is two resurrections. And they're separated by at least 1,000 years. But we know they're separated from the start of the first resurrection to the second resurrection because Jesus is firstborn from the dead. And that was at least has been 2,000 and how many ever years we want to try to figure out when Jesus died. Some will take it to 2030 would be 2,000 in their mind. And others, because, you know, Pope so-and-so corrected the calendar because he didn't like where Easter was falling, so he corrected the calendar, and that made that calendar, I forget how many days off, weeks off, months off, years off, depends on who you want to talk to. But nonetheless, so we say 2,000, and then at least another 1,000, so that's 3,000. So there's at least 3,000 years between the beginning of the first resurrection and the second resurrection. And all it said about the second resurrection doesn't even mean that anybody is the first born of the dead. Nowhere. Jesus is firstborn of the living, if you will, firstborn of the resurrection. And those that are in judgment, of course, they are the dead, or those that will suffer death. Those are the resurrection of the damnation in the verses, as we've read, well, we read just verse 6. Blessed and holy is he which has part of the first resurrection, such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations, and which are from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together. And then we look at verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him set on it, from whose faith the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now we think about the judgment there. All of those that will be judged, it will be there because simply they didn't accept. They didn't appropriate. They didn't look to God. And they looked to themselves, they looked to God, they looked to this, they looked to that, but they did not look at the true and living God and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about all that's going on in the world today and how families have done, and we're reminded in Romans, the first chapter, where it tells us about how that they refused, they rejected God, and when they knew God, what did they do? They did not, if you will, worship him as God. And then they went into idolatry and homosexuality and all the other things that are listed there in Romans, the first chapter. So their parents started out knowing God. And we can start at the flood. Everybody that was on that ship or that ark knew God was. We could go back to Adam and Eve and Cain, and all those knew the true and living God. Now, Cain rejected him and went off on his own. And his descendants, they rejected him, went out on their own. And then we had the good seed, if you will. We go down through Methuselah and that group from Seth on down to Methuselah. And we find that the corruption took place in Genesis 6 chapter, where they was intermarrying, that is, the lost with the saved, those that believed in God and those that didn't. And great confusion came out of all of that, and if you will, the knowledge of God was lost. And then we have the flood. Everybody after the flood knew that Jesus, or that God existed. He was the true and living God, no other God besides him. And then by the time of Abraham, they've already started in idolatry. What was Abraham? He was an idolater when God called him. And so we go down through history, we find that when men knew God, they did not reverence him as God, and they turned from him. God had a plan, and that plan is Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to turn to Matthew 26:26. Not only did he have a plan, had a new covenant that he's brought forth, and the old covenant speaks because of all its imperfection that a new covenant was coming. The old covenant, if you will, was inferior to the Melchizedek covenant, if you will. He was the high priest. He came and took offerings of Abraham. And so that made Melchizedek superior to all the priesthood of Israel, because the head of Israel, Abraham, gave tithes to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blessed him. That's the reason we see in the scripture that Jesus Christ will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Makes his priesthood superior to the Levitical priesthood, which came through Abraham and his descendants, Jacob and Levi, and through his descendants. And that is inferior. And we read chapter 7 of Hebrews, and they'll tell you how inferior it is. And here come the blessed one, if you will, who was perfect, who was the Lamb that had neither spot nor wrinkle nor blemish, and he sealed the new covenant with his own blood. The old covenant was sealed with the blood of bulls and goats. The new covenant sealed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the many for remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drank it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And as they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And so we see in this passage, this is the passage I always use for the Lord's Supper. And I know we read 1 Corinthians, but this is, I think, is a perfect outline. And it tells us, "Drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is sent for many for remission of sins." It means they're completely and totally done away with. They're not under the, if you will, the Old Testament, if you will, when they had the Day of Atonement. All it did was cover them. But Jesus remitted them, amen, done away with him. And he did it on the basis of the covenant. And all that are under that covenant should praise and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll ask the saints come forward as we'll, just in a minute, and the members of this church as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And first of all, we need a time of reflection and reflect on the the things of, and the body of Christ. When I was a kid, I'm just going to bring this up. When I was a kid, as I think I mentioned earlier, that we took wine or grape juice. So it depended on which deacon was taking care of the services. So if the deacon believed in grape juice, we had grape juice. If the deacon believed in wine, we had wine. And so it was left up to the deacons, and they split about 50-50 on what they believed. And so the comments of everybody, "What do you think it's going to be? Going to be wine? Which deacon's got this week? Is it going to be that old Morgan David, or is it going to be this or that?" You know? And let me tell you, more people were worried about the wine than it was about Christ. To take worthily is have our mind upon Christ, not on the elements. Amen. We should believe that the elements we're using are the right elements and they're the ones that God prescribes for us to use. But our mind needs to be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And not upon the different elements and all the other things that our minds go to. We need to have our mind upon the Lord Jesus Christ.